In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Last Sunday, the last Sunday before the great feast of Lent began, last Sunday the lessons reminded us that the point of our fasting is to grow in love. That's what Lent is all about. It's not about being dreary or sad or somber simply for the sake of being dreary or sad or somber. Somehow we get the idea. You know, we're Christians. We need to mope. We need to be wet blankets on the world, because otherwise they won't become wet blankets either. So have Lent. We've got to be somber. We've got to be sorry. That's not what Lent's about. Lent is about focusing our attention on love and remembering things that we learn in the Scriptures. God the Father so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. No man has shown greater love than the Son, who laid down His life for us. And think about the fact that love is the first and greatest work and fruit of the Holy Spirit, as He unites us to Jesus and transforms our lives with His grace. The Scriptures tell us about all sorts of godly works and godly characteristics and godly virtues that we're supposed to show in our lives as Christians, that give evidence that we are in Christ, that we are saved, that we have saving faith. But all those things are born out of the greatest of all the godly virtues, and that's love. Now, that doesn't mean that as we fast and put our attention on love, we won't sometimes end up feeling dreary or sad or somber. The more we focus on the love God has shown us in Jesus Christ, the more our attention should be drawn to the cross. If you look behind me this morning, at the cross here, you can see that for Lent, it's draped in purple. And hanging there in the center is a crown of thorns. Purple is the color of royalty. And the purple cloth draped there during Lent is meant to remind us that it was no mere man, not even a good man, who poured himself out, who set aside his glory on the cross. It was God Himself, God incarnate, who poured Himself out, who set His glory aside, who set aside what was His right as God, who humbled Himself and was born as one of us that He might die for our sins, to die the death we deserved. The cross reminds us, too, of the painful death that He died. The crown of thorns. You can thank Miles White for that crown of thorns, if you happen to run into him. But that crown of thorns reminds us that it was no quick and easy death, but that God incarnate allowed Himself to be taunted and humiliated by men, to be tortured and beaten and mocked. But friends, we need that reminder that it was God who gave Himself up as a sacrifice for sins. Jesus just wasn't some guy. He was God. And we need the reminder that it was no petty execution, and that it was all because of our sins and for our sake, so that God could reconcile us to Himself and deliver us from the bondage that we were in to the slavery of sin. The more we reflect and meditate on the cross, the more we will understand the love of God. And the more we understand what He did for us in His love, then that leads us sometimes into being sad or somber or mournful. Because the more we understand what it took for God to reconcile us to Himself, the more we should mourn our sins. The more we should mourn the fact that even though He's freed us from the yoke of sin, and even though He's made us new creations, you and I all repeatedly and willfully return to the sins that He's rescued us from. So we should mourn the fact that love has not fully or yet been perfected in us. And as I said on Wednesday evening, this is why we need these times of fasting. This is why the church calls us to an annual fast in Lent. Advent, as Grace pointed out to me, she said, what about Advent the other day? Advent is another fast as well. But Lent is the great fast. And of course, at least in theory, every Friday for Christians is a fast as well. We need regular times in our lives that deliberately focus our attention on the cross, on the love that God has shown us, and on his call for us to love him and also to love our brothers and sisters. If we don't have these times of reflection, our fallen human tendency is to simply go on thinking that everything's fine and that we're doing okay. We start to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to. Ash Wednesday gave us the example in the lesson for the epistle from the prophet Joel. It gave us the example of the ancient Jews, whom God called to a national feast of repentance, not at a time when they were in the middle of some horrible national apostasy or gross national sin, which they had been engaged in the past, but he called them to a fast at a time when, compared to much of their history, they were actually doing pretty well spiritually. And yet they still needed a reminder that they hadn't, made it yet spiritually. That they were still reliant on the grace of God, whether they knew it or not. And that they still needed to grow in their love for God and their love for each other. Brothers and sisters, you and I are no different than those Jews back in the 6th century BC. We need this annual reminder that we are saved by grace and that we need to be always growing in grace. And as we grow in grace, we grow in love. And as we grow in love, we also grow in obedience to God. As Lent focuses on the cross of Christ and on his love for us sinners, it should cause us to love him more. And as we grow in love for God, the first thing we should see in our lives is a growing desire to please him and to be obedient to his commands and to his precepts. But Jesus, what did Jesus say? He didn't say, if you love me, sing songs to me. Those are good things. That's a good thing to do. It says, if you love me, tell other people about me. We should do that too. That's a good thing. But that's not what he specifically said. He said, if you love me, keep my commandments. It's that simple. There are 1,000 ways of showing love. Every one of them great. And every one of them we should probably do. But the one Jesus says is most important is that we will be obedient to him. And that's where these first 3 Sundays in Lent put our attention. They're very realistic about our situation. We all face temptation to sin, temptation to be disobedient. And so as our love for God grows, one of the first questions in our mind should be, how do I obey? And that's where our lessons pick up. So scriptures kind of group our sources of temptation into 3 categories. There's the world, the flesh, and the devil. And today they point to the example of Jesus and they show us how to be obedient, even when it's the devil himself who tempts us. So today's gospel, as we heard read, it picks up just after Jesus' baptism by John. This is just before the beginning of his public ministry. In his baptism, his divinity was confirmed as the Holy Spirit descended on him and the Father's voice was heard saying, "This is my Son." It was Jesus' commissioning. And no doubt would have been for Jesus one of those, we sometimes call them spiritual mountaintop experiences. I don't imagine it got much better than that for Jesus. A lot of theologians, there's debate over, when Jesus was born, how much did he know about who he was? And he probably didn't know who he was when he was a baby, but he sort of grew into his knowledge as time went on. People say it was definitely at his baptism. That was where God commissioned Jesus. And now Jesus knew fully, at least by then, what his mission on earth was. So here he's ready to embark on his ministry. I mean, most important thing anyone on planet Earth has ever done. But St. Matthew tells us first, after his baptism, after he was commissioned, the Holy Spirit led him into the wilderness. And that he specifically led Jesus there to be tempted by the devil. It's kind of interesting. The temptation didn't come immediately. Matthew tells us Jesus first spent 40 days and 40 nights fasting and praying there in the wilderness and communing with his Father and with the Holy Spirit. At the end of those 40 days, Jesus was, I think, probably as spiritually full as anyone could possibly be. But Matthew makes a point of saying that Jesus was also hungry. He was spiritually full, but he was physically starving. Has anybody here ever fasted for 40 days and 40 nights? Not me. I can't imagine how hungry you would be. I suppose after a while you're more weak than hungry, but spiritually full, but physically starving. And that's when Matthew says that the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." Now, to put this in the biblical context, remember how Adam fell into sin in the first place. Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden. They were fat and happy. God was taking care of them spiritually, but they were also physically full. They had all the food they could eat. They had everything they needed. And they only had one commandment to obey. Now imagine, when you think about your own struggle with sin, think back to Adam. He could do whatever he wanted to do as long as he didn't eat the fruit from that one forbidden tree. Think of all the commandments that we break on a daily basis. Adam didn't have all those. Just one. It's easy to forget that Scripture tells us that each of us would have fallen just as Adam did had we been put in his place. But it's still easy to get frustrated with Adam. We think, come on, Adam, you're stupid. One commandment and you broke it. Don't forget, you and I would have broken it too. But think of all the commandments God's given to us. In contrast, Adam had just that one. And God took care of everything for him. It should have been so easy to keep. And as easy as he had it, as much as he had no good reason, no good argument to break that one commandment, he did. Now back to the gospel lesson. Here's Jesus, the second Adam, the new and final Adam. In the wilderness, he's approached by the devil. He is starving after 40 days with no food. Yes, Jesus is God, but Jesus is also man. He's just as subject to the physical needs of the body as you and I are. So you can imagine how you would feel after 40 days of not eating. Jesus probably felt just the same way. And he was still out in the wilderness. So his fast may be over, but presumably there's no real great source of food around anyways. So his fast is over, but he still has nothing at hand immediately to eat. And Satan comes to him and tempts him. Says, "Jesus, you're divine. You're God. I watched when you were baptized and the Father said this and the Holy Spirit came down. He said, you're my son. Work a miracle and feed yourself. Because I know you're hungry. Turn that rock into bread and eat it." You know, if it had been so easy to tempt Adam to eat a piece of fruit that he had no earthly reason to eat, how much easier to tempt Jesus to abuse his power to eat something when he's really starving? You know, Jesus, God just confirmed you're his son. What is the Son of God doing starving in the wilderness? It's beneath your dignity. Do the godly thing, he says, and feed yourself. So a clergy colleague of mine posted a little video on Facebook this morning that an artist in Vancouver from his church put together. And it was still images that he had drawn, sort of cartoon images, very well drawn of Jesus 40 days in the wilderness. And as you watch them, he gets more and more haggard. You know, he's looking scruffy and he's dirty and he's obviously hungry and he just looks worse and worse. And I was thinking, as I was watching that, I was thinking of this. It's like, yeah, God shouldn't look like some scruffy bum beggar in the desert. Satan appeals to his glory as God. Clean yourself up. Eat something. See, Satan works like that. He affirms a certain amount of truth, but then he twists it for his own purposes. Just as he confirmed Adam's sonship, Now he confirms Jesus' sonship. He wants to build up Jesus' pride, just as he did with Adam. You know, Adam would be thinking, hey, you know, Satan, you're right. I am God's son. Why shouldn't I be able to eat that piece of fruit? And Satan's trying to get Jesus to say, you know what, Satan, you're right. I'm God's son. Why should I be starving in the wilderness? But where Adam fell to the temptation, Jesus did not. He knew that to be God's son meant that God would provide if he would only trust his father. And you know, in a sense, Satan's kind of stupid here. He's appealing to Jesus' pride or his dignity. This is the very second person of the Trinity who humbled himself and became a human being, subjected himself to all the things that we're subject to. I don't think someone in that position is, I don't think you're going to be able to appeal to their pride very well. But that's what Satan tried to do. And Jesus says no. And so he reminds Satan, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Jesus knew, and so should we, that obedience is more important than personal comfort, and that God's sons and daughters are called to trust in him for their provision. So Jesus really did need to eat, and God created us. I mean, that's how he made human beings. We need to eat or we die. But Jesus wasn't willing to sin in order to meet that need. Obedience was more important. He also knew that God would provide. And he didn't let what looked like a hopeless circumstance destroy his trust. Now the other thing, I'll be jumping, getting a little ahead of myself here perhaps. But the other thing we see in each of these three temptations that Satan throws at Jesus is that Jesus overcomes the temptations because he knows the scriptures. In fact, in each case, it's not just that we can see him putting scriptural principles to work in his obedience, but he actually quotes scripture back to Satan. And we can see the two ways that knowledge of scripture helps us when we face temptation if we look at Jesus here. First, the better we know scripture in a general sense, the better we'll know God. The better we'll know his will. The better we'll know what he expects from us. Jesus wouldn't have known that God's son should trust in his father if it hadn't been for what he learned of his father in the scriptures. And neither would we. One thing Christians throughout the ages have observed is that sin abounds wherever the Bible is not taught and read. Because without the teaching of God's word, God's people will never know his commandments and his precepts. But we also see Jesus applying specific scripture to specific temptation. It wouldn't have necessarily taken Satan to tempt Jesus to turn stones into bread. I mean, he hadn't eaten in 40 days. His flesh could have tempted him to do it too. And this is just my speculation, but it seems natural considering Jesus was a man. He was both God and man, but in his humanity, he was just like us. I know if I was out in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights and hadn't eaten, it wouldn't take Satan to come along and tempt me, if I had the power of Jesus, to maybe turn a rock into a piece of bread or do something like that to miraculously create bread to feed myself. If Jesus had been experiencing the temptation periodically through his fast, he perhaps already would have been familiar with this scripture. What he quotes to Satan is Deuteronomy 8:3. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. I imagine in Jesus' starving situation, he probably already had that verse in mind. And so it was ready there to ward off Satan's attack. And it shows us one of the greatest tools in the Christian spiritual toolbox. Scripture memory. If there's some sin that you struggle with, memorize scriptures that address that particular sin. You know, Jesus could have been reminding himself of that passage every time he got hungry during those 40 days. And then when the temptation came again from Satan, he was ready. The scripture that gave both God's promise of provision and that laid out God's expectation of our trust in him was right there. It turned an occasion of temptation into an immediate and real opportunity for obedience. And I guarantee that if you memorize scripture passages that deal with your particular problem areas and the sins that you struggle with, the same will be true. They will immediately come to mind when temptation comes. And that usually gives us pause to consider and to take the opportunity to obey. So back to the gospel, Satan tempted Jesus to stop trusting in the care and provision of his Father, and he lost. So he takes a new tack. Matthew writes, "Then the devil took him to the holy city, to Jerusalem, and set him on the pinnacle of the temple, tallest thing around. And he says, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down.'" Jesus quoted scripture to him, so now Satan quotes some scripture. He says, "For it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" He first tried to tempt Jesus where Jesus was weak. Now he tries to tempt Jesus where he knows he's strong. He tempts him in his faith. He tempts Jesus to presume upon his Father's provision and care. He's already seen Jesus was unwilling to turn rocks into bread, so obviously he has faith that God will take care of him. Let's presume on it now. He's saying, "Jesus, you know that your Father's going to take care of you, so stand right here, the highest point in the city, and just jump off. You know you won't get hurt because your Father has promised to take care of you. And I know you have faith that he will." Jesus rebuked Satan with scripture the last time, so this time Satan tries to get a jump on him. He actually tempts Jesus by quoting scripture. Brothers and sisters, Satan knows scripture probably better than we do. And he'll happily throw it to us left and right if he knows he can use it and twist it to make us stumble and fall into sin. I've heard Christians, you probably have too, justify all sorts of sinful and presumptuous things by twisting scripture. This is why it isn't enough just to have a casual acquaintance with the Bible. God's people need to steep themselves in it. We need to know it well. We need to let it permeate our beings. We need to know it well enough that we can tell when what we're hearing is only part of the story, or when what we're hearing is scripture being twisted to say something that God never intended. This is why we need to be careful not to take this verse or that verse and pull them out of context. If you do that, you can always, I guarantee, you can use a verse from the Bible to justify anything if you take it out of context. That's what Satan did. So notice what Jesus does. Satan proof texts. That's what we call, you know, you want a point, so you start grabbing scriptures that bolster your point. That's called proof texting, usually taking them out of context. That's what Satan just did. So Jesus quotes some more scripture that totally changes the spin that Satan put on his Bible verses. Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Yes, we should have faith in God's provision, but we also need to realize that other scripture passages tell us not to presume on God's provision. But Jesus lays Satan's argument wide open. To presume is to tempt God. It's to ask him to bless your disobedience. We presume when our faith in God's care leads us to extravagance. I have faith God's going to give me a new BMW. That's presumption. Or when our faith in his protection leads us to needless danger. I have some serious questions about bungee jumping. Or when our faith in his mercy leads us into carelessness in our conduct. I think I've told you the story before. When I was a little kid and mom said, "Don't eat those cookies." And then mom left for the afternoon and I stood in front of the pantry and those cookies looked good, so I ate one. I said, "You know what? I'll just ask," before I did, "I'll just ask God for forgiveness after I eat it." And as I was asking him for forgiveness, I already had my hand in the bag of cookies and was getting ready to take another bite. That's presumption on God's forgiveness. Basically, whenever we expect to receive God's promises without observing His conditions, without being obedient, without living according to His commandments and precepts, we are then guilty of presumption. When I was in elementary school, my parents had a friend who, he was kind of the king of presumption. I mean, there were lots of areas in his life where he did this, but one in particular always stood out. It was the late 1970s, and many of you lived back then. Times were hard economically. Our family was forced to live on very little because my dad had such a hard time finding work. It seemed like every job he found was only part-time, or if he got a full-time job, the company would go out of business within a couple weeks or a month or two. But he did everything he could to make sure that he was working to take care of his family. And while he did that, he trusted in God's promise of provision. And we really saw God take care of our family, sometimes in miraculous or nearly miraculous ways. This other friend, however, that we had, took a very different approach. He didn't have a job, so he'd sit at home and watch TV all day. And you'd ask him, you know, what are you doing? Your family needs food, you need to pay your rent. And his answer was that God hadn't told him to go out and look for a job that day. If you asked him what he was going to do about food and rent and all those other things, he'd just tell you, I know, God will take care of me. Friends, that too is presumption. God doesn't need to tell us that if we don't have a job, we should go look for one. The scriptures repeatedly condemn laziness and affirm the fact that God not only created us to work for our bread, but He expects us to work for it as part of His provision for us. The skill that God has given you to use with your hands to work to earn a living is part of His provision. He has given that to you. So doing nothing to provide for your family while expecting God to miraculously take care of them, that's presumption. That's tempting God. But it's not just people who should be out looking for work and aren't. Christians do this sort of thing frequently. Scripture gives us clear instructions for most areas of our lives. And yet I can't count how many times I've heard Christians, instead of doing what the Bible already is clearly telling them to do, they'll say, well, you know what, I'm going to pray about that and see what God tells me to do. Friends, that's presumptuous. When God has already spoken to us through the Scriptures, it's presumptuous to then expect Him to give us some new revelation to the contrary. I don't know that we really think things through when we pull stunts like that. The Holy Spirit has caused the Scriptures to be written for our instruction. Every word God breathed. And yet we say, now I'm going to pray and ask the Holy Spirit to speak something different to me that'll contradict that? That's not right. And it's also sinful to neglect the duties He's given us while we wait for an answer that's probably not likely to come because He's already spoken. Now finally, Satan tempts Jesus to be disloyal to that sonship that was just confirmed in his baptism. In verses 8 and 9, Matthew writes, again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. So now Satan tempts Jesus with something that looks great. You know, what did Jesus come to do? Jesus came to establish God's kingdom. And now here's his chance. Satan's willing to give him the whole world to rule with truth and righteousness. If he doesn't put any conditions on how Jesus is going to have it or rule it or whatever. So Jesus can rule it in truth and righteousness. But to get to that good thing, there's an important catch. He has to fall down and submit himself to Satan. He had to deny his relationship with his Father. Now, we face this kind of temptation all the time. Whether it's from the devil or not, it could be from the flesh or the world too. But it's the temptation to do some evil thing, and often some evil thing that seems so small and insignificant, in the hopes that something good, usually a bigger good, will happen as a result. But brothers and sisters, the end never justifies the means. Never. That's called pragmatism. And pragmatism is not a biblical philosophy. Satan tempted Jesus with an immediate fulfillment of his mission. The things he tempts us with are much more mundane than that. None of us has come to establish God's kingdom or to save mankind. But if Jesus could resist the temptation to do something sinful in order to bring about his kingdom, we should be able to resist so much smaller temptations that Satan puts in front of us. You know, how often have you been tempted, for example, to lie at work or at school or at home? Which seems like such a small thing, no one's ever even going to know. But if you tell that lie, it's going to solve this big problem that's in front of you. Save your skin. You know, good thing A will be yours if you do little bad thing B. Jesus could have said, you know, all I have to do is bow down before Satan and worship him, and my kingdom will be here and now. I won't even have to die on the cross to get it. That'd be awesome. And Satan didn't say how long I have to bow down and worship him. You know, I could just, done. I could just bow down for a second. Quang, Satan! Get it out really quick. But Jesus knew that even a small sin can never be justified by the results of what look really good. If you read the scriptures, we see people doing this repeatedly, and every time it backfires on them, and they end up in a heap of trouble. So Jesus rebukes Satan. He says, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord, and him only shall you serve." You know, and then we do see God's provision. It says the angels came and ministered to him. Jesus knew that God never calls us to disobey as part of our obedience. There are times when, because of our limited perspective, things may look better on the other side of some particular sin, but we can be confident that they aren't. Sin always drives us away from God. And we need to remember that God himself is the source of our life, especially our spiritual life. The problem is that we too often limit our view to a worldly perspective. We're focused on the world. We're ignoring eternity. We need to be thinking about eternity and about how we can prepare ourselves for renewed life in Jesus. Think about that as we enter Lent this year. As you focus your attention on the cross and on the love that Jesus showed us when he shed his blood there, reflect on his love and cultivate a heart of loving gratitude in return. And as you spend time in God's Word, let him show you the places in your life where you could better show your love for him by being more obedient. It's not an easy thing to do. You have to be humble enough to admit your sin, and you have to be humble enough to ask the Holy Spirit to show you your sins as the Word speaks. And you have to be courageous enough to make changes in your life, which sometimes means setting aside sins that we've grown to love, sins that we hold on to for our security, even sometimes sins that we've become so accustomed to that we've allowed them to define who we are to some extent. But if we will have the humility to admit our sins and the courage to set them aside, Jesus reminds us here that he is with us. In our baptism, his Father gave us the grace of adoption. Through Jesus, we are his sons and daughters. He's filled each and every one of his redeemed children with his Holy Spirit so that we can know that he is always at our side, always fighting for us, always with us. We can have the same confidence in overcoming temptation that Jesus had at the end of his fast in the wilderness because he knew that he was God's son and he wasn't going to let anything else take that away. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus Christ, who for our sake fasted 40 days and 40 nights, give us grace so to discipline ourselves that we may always obey your will in righteousness and true holiness to the honor and glory of your name. For you live and reign with the Father and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.